this day that you have made. We thank you for the change of seasons that reminds us of the covenant that you've made with the earth, that, Lord, we can count on it and regulate our days. We pray, Lord, that you would be showing your new covenant mercies to us today in Jesus Christ. You would open our minds, our eyes, that we might gaze upon the beauty of who you are and glory in your truth. And we pray that you would help us this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Occurred to me in thinking about the Sunday school lesson today and even the message on during the worship service, that God goes to great lengths to convince us of his faithfulness. He doesn't just tell us one time that he's his people and his steadfast love and his faithfulness is again and again and again and again. It's a recurring theme all through the Bible. And, you know, unfortunately he has to do that because we tend not to believe and don't regard his faithfulness as we ought to. I guess I've been thinking more and more the last several months, years perhaps, that our sanctification is really caught up in how we think, think God's thoughts, as a man thinks in his heart. And so I think that's one of the reasons why God puts such a great emphasis upon believing him, believing his word, because that really is the preliminary to obedience. I really think the focus that the Lord has is on believing me, because he knows if we believe him, we will obey him. You know, that it's as follows as the night, the day. Thinking God's thoughts after him is really what it means to be a sanctified person, to be sanctified. Remember, he says, "My thoughts are not your ways, saith the Lord." And it's because his thoughts are better than ours. His thoughts are better than ours. And he says, "My ways are not your ways," right? They're better. They're just better. And so when we seek to, by his grace, align our thoughts to his, what's the result of that? It's joy. It's purpose. It's you know, a desire to please him, obey him. A lot of problems, you know, interpersonal problems and things, they just kind of smooth out and go away because we're thinking as God thinks. And the things that come at us day after day, we are able to think through them. And again, thinking God's thoughts rather than our own, you know. It really is a big part of being a believer, right? Is to believe him, right? And to take his thoughts, take our thoughts captive, but to think thoughts, right? After him. I say that because chapter 15 in Genesis is what we're going to be looking at today. If you could turn there in this story, this unfolding drama of redemption that really begins in Genesis. We could begin Genesis 1:1, but probably more particularly it begins in Genesis 12 with the promises that God made to Abram. And so you remember those promises. You could just kind of turn back there. He says, "The Lord said to Abram," this is 12:1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Like there's about six promises in that section. And there's not a call to, the only call to obedience for Abram is to go to the land, leave your home and go. That was a big deal. But the promises far outweigh, the blessings far outweigh the commands. I think there's like six blessings and a couple of commands, depending on how you read the Hebrew. And it's is amazing. And when he comes now to the end, that's involving Lot and so forth, and his rescue of Lot. When we come to 15, what the Lord is, it seems to me, is just convincing of these promises that, and he wants him to believe them, right? To believe these promises. Abram is a bit slow, as we are, and as you read through, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, we see Abram faltering, sometimes. But it's interesting to me that in the New Testament, when the Lord speaks of Abraham in Hebrews and in Romans, it's all good, isn't it? It's all good. It's because Abraham believed, he believed God. And even though he stumbled in disbelief and sin, frankly, he believed God. So we come here to chapter 15, and I just want to read through. After these things, the things that had happened, 13 and 14, the rescue of Lot, defeat of these kings and so forth, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very good. Said, don't be afraid.
Because there was a lot to be afraid of.
Like what?
Like other kings and warriors.
Abram had entered into a warfare, in the rescue of Lot. He had defeated these kings. He kind of showed himself. He appeared on the scene as someone to be reckoned with by the other surrounding kings and countries and so forth. And so it sort of put him in a different place, right? I was thinking about this yesterday, when thinking about Renee and his determination to follow the Lord, even when the government and so forth was against him. That stand really created problems for him, great problems, and so that whenever that happens, really for us, believing God, desiring to do God's will, that will sometimes be the result. We'll find ourselves, and so Abram finds himself in a dangerous situation, and the Lord very faithful. I'm your shield. I'm going to protect you. I made these promises to you. I'm going to keep these promises. And I'm going to be your shield. You don't have to worry. That doesn't mean that Abram is going to do away with his men and throw his weapons away and all of that. But and he says, your reward shall be very great. Now, what had just happened? You might not know this, that would make that kind of significant. No reason you read 14, 19, of treasure that would in these battles, and he had turned it down. He had an opportunity become rich, and he turned it. I'm your shield. Don't be afraid. So don't have this impulse to get rich because of your power, your greatness, your victories. Okay, I'm your shield. Right. So it's very like the Lord, and just very very kind, really, to Abram, and faithful. Okay, so that's just verse 1. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I am childless, and the heir of my house is of Damascus. Remember that God had made these promises back in chapter 12 that related to his offspring, that he was going to make, give these promises to him, make of him a great nation, and so forth. And he had said other things about the land and so forth, but what is kind of sticking in Abram's mind is the promise that had to do with his offspring. Okay, he starts thinking, I'm an old man, Sarah, beyond childbearing years. So he's beginning to have these thoughts, you know, and you could think of even during the wars and the battles and everything, he's remembering the promise and the promises the Lord had given to him. They stick. Stay still. And yet, while that's going on, this is sticking. You know, this is sticking in the back of his mind. How's this going to be? You know, how's this going to be? I continue childless, right? And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Okay, now that was a common practice to pass along to servants, a choice servant or something like that. And so Abram is thinking along cultural lines there. Member of my household will be my heir. And behold, check the behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Your very own son. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's something. He believed the Lord. Now, again, as we read 16, particularly about Hagar and so forth, we kind of go, well, he's kind of slipping here. He's his faith is kind of trembling. In a sense, that was going to be common. That was common for in that culture to take another wife, or to continue along. I'm not saying it was right, but it was cultural, and to have an heir that way that would actually be his son. Okay, would be his son. It was the son of his loins, right? He didn't believe the miraculous, right? That Sarah would have the child, but I'm struck by verse 6. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Here in Genesis 15, we have in sort of kernel form the gospel. This is the gospel. And in fact, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about the doctrine of justification by faith, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, there in Romans chapter 3, he goes to this place as proof of the doctrine. He gives the example of Abraham. Abraham believing God and God crediting, counting to him as righteousness. That's the gospel, really, in a sort of kernel form. How does God justify, count innocent God's people when we believe on Him, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The great sense takes place. He gets His righteousness. And Paul, again, in Romans 4, uses this very moment as an example of what saving faith is all about. It's believing God. It's believing God. Believing what He says. It's, I think a lot of times people say, well, is it that easy? Don't I have to, climb mountains and ford rivers and, do all these great things for God? In fact, that's the natural impulse, isn't it? That's the natural man, is to think, I'm going to be justified by what I do, the acts that I perform. And the Lord says, no, it's believing Me. And the exchange takes place. Abraham was counted, that's a very important word, counted as righteous, considered. The doctrine of imputation pulled out and enlarged and all of that in the New Testament, but in kernel form, it's right here. Right, Mike?
Would it be true to say that if it could be based on man's performance, then God really wouldn't be God? And the distance between man and God would be very small. And so we almost have to believe God and His Word. It's just an untraversable chasm.
Oh, yeah.
That the distance between us and God, and to suggest that my performance, even if I were to become a Christian and never sin again, I have all the sins of my past. And of course, unfortunately, it's not true. I do continue to sin. And so therefore, it's an impossible task, and it requires a little bit of humility to recognize God's much bigger.
Yeah, the only one that's going to be justified before God is the one who obeys God perfectly.
That ain't happening.
So does anybody qualify for that? No. But Jesus Christ did. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ. The obedience of Christ is credited to us. It's counted to us who believe. The gospel is amazing. It is amazing that He died and took all of our sin on Him, and in the exchange gives us His own perfect standing before God. That's the doctrine of imputation, and it's right here early on. So when we say, how were Old Testament people saved? Their Old Testament people are saved the same way New Testament people are. They're by believing. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. We have a whole lot more reason to believe than they did, right? But it really is the same. He believed the Lord, and He counted it to him as righteousness. I kind of thought a little bit about going back to Romans 4 and reading that whole chapter for us this morning, but I won't do that. But you can do that. Okay, go home tonight, read Romans 4. And compare it to Genesis 15, because that's where it comes from. Okay? Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking about Romans 4 where he says, and Abraham grew in faith and began to glory to God. And how? Because we're so self-justifying and self-elevating that it's God's glory is no more His harsh diminishing and faith. Right. You know, it's
Well, and two, you know, what we get to see in Abraham, these chapters, if we're you know, regarding it closely, is he does grow in faith until the time in chapter 22 when he does what? He offers Isaac. So there's a difference between here, 15 and 22. There's a trial. Okay, there's a testing of faith, and Abraham grows. Right? He's someone like us. We don't believe the Lord. We're automatically fully sanctified. No, it's a growth. Right? And we believe him. And then we believe him some more, and we stumble, and we believe him, we repent and believe, right? That's the Christian life, and this happens with Abraham, right? Okay, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" The Lord has said that ought to be enough, right? But again, the Lord is so kind. He is so good to us and so good to Abram that he says, "Okay, I'm going to perform a little ceremony here that is going to help you to believe, right? I'm going to show you something." And he tells him, "Go get these animals. Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, ram, 3 years old, turtle dove, young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. Okay, so one on one side, one on the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Too small, I guess. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Okay, so there's about to be something enacted here. And this is actually the covenant that God is going to enact. He's going to, and in the Old Testament, when you make a covenant, it's called cutting a covenant. Cutting a covenant there because there's blood. Okay, there's bloodshed. Okay, so this is God meaning business here with Abram, convincing him, guaranteeing so forth of the promise. Right? It's very gracious on the Lord's part to do this. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. So that's an important point. Abram is immobilized, right? Deep sleep. "And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him." I think this is Abram to see that this is God territory here, right? Great darkness. "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain," and while Abram is asleep, immobilized, God speaks, "know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. What's he talking about? Egypt. Okay? And now, several hundred years before that's going to come about. Right? He tells him. That's your offspring, okay, fruit of your womb, will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, predicting the slavery in Egypt, and then they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, Egypt, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Did that happen? Sure did. That's exactly as the Lord said it would. This is one of those places where, if you don't believe the Bible, you're not really thinking straight. Because the Lord tells in the Bible often what's going to happen before it happens. Okay? He does it again and again and again and again. Prophecy of the Lord is really has a number of reasons, but one of them is so we believe. We believe God is so merciful to us in our unbelief to give us these things, to tell us these things before they happen. It's just one of the reasons why we ought to believe the Bible's true. It just makes, if we're thinking rightly, it makes absolute sense, right? That when God predicts something that's way, way in the future and it happens, it's just miraculous. I mean, it's God. Yeah.
Also be a mercy of the one because we should obey what he says anyway. But two, our faith then isn't blind. It's based on evidential historical truths and facts. So it is a reasoning faith.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And that very moving chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Lord is talking about resurrection, you know, and our resurrection from the dead, he begins that chapter with reciting those facts. You know, the fact Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, raised on the third day, seen by over 500 witnesses. Okay, he's just reciting facts. Those are facts of history. And then he goes on to talk about, okay, so what are these for you who believe, right? And he talks about the resurrection. Because Christ is raised, we too shall be raised. First the first natural, then the spiritual. The physical, then the spiritual, okay? And it just makes perfect sense. But it's that way. It's based upon facts. And again, God graciously showing us these things in order to prop up our faith, in order to make our faith, right? We know that faith is the gift of God, right? It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But he builds that faith to us, human beings, rational human beings, to believe him, right? So it's not an airy fairy thing. It's reality, right in front of us that we believe. Okay, so he predicts there, and let's think about this. Well, let's keep going. As for you, okay, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know, a lot of times people will, you know, talk about, you know, Israel conquering the land and, you know, land that was not theirs, and God's judgment upon those nations. Those were wicked nations. Those were nations that God had basically taken his hands off, like we were talking about with hardening, had taken his hands off, and they were given over to great wickedness. Child sacrifice was very common among these nations. It was awful. It was awful. And the Lord put up with them, his patience, for many years, really 400 years. Before he passed judgment on them, and the judging hand, so to speak, the instrument of his judgment was Israel. Okay, just like the instrument of his judgment upon Israel was at one time Assyria, and then it was Babylon. Okay, and the instrument of his judgment. When the sun had gone down, here's the enacting of the covenant. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, that's significant, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Okay? The Bible is really all about covenant. It's about God's making promises to his people and giving sealing that covenant in blood, right? To the seriousness of it. These animals were cut in half, okay? In Jeremiah 34 kind of explains what's going on here in that there was a judgment passed upon these animals, so to speak, that would not fall upon Abram, right? And you can also see there's a kind of picture here of Christ, because when Christ came as the new covenant himself, he says, "I'm the covenant." Really, what does he do? He died. Okay, he was. He himself is that covenant. So this is a picture. Cloudy, yes, but it's a picture of Christ and of his coming. Now, the smoking fire pot, the flaming torch, that's a little bit difficult, but if you remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt, how was the presence of God made known to them? How did they know it's physical? Like, how did God was with them? God told them he was going to do this, but by the way, but cloud and fire, right? The cloud by day, it's the fire by night, right? Yeah. So this may probably is a picture of that, a kind of symbolically representing the presence of God there among his people. When the Ten Commandments were given, there was what? Fire and smoke. You know, it was the glory of the Lord, right? And here, this must have been for Abram. Again, he was immobilized and in some sense asleep. But he, you know, he did tell this to people, so he was aware of what was going on. It must have been an amazing experience, and the Lord made that covenant with Abraham. Remember that in chapter 12, he had already made the promises, right? He had already made the promises, and really, that should have been enough, right? But he goes to these lengths to make this covenant and cut it. And basically in the covenant, he's saying, if I don't do this, may I be the sacrifice. That's why I say it really points to Christ. If the keeping of the new covenant was in Christ. And because we broke it, we broke the law, we broke covenant, in a sense, with God. Jesus himself became the sacrifice. He became the covenant. He became the cutting and all that went on there for his people. And it's the Lord alone who takes the oath. Right? It's not Abram. It's the Lord who says, "This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. To your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Steve used to say in reading these, and all the mosquito bites, you know, just everyone that was there, he was going to deal with them. Yeah, question.
I read a commentary, and I can't remember who it is now, about the smoking pot and the flaming torch. And this commentator was saying, when a covenant was cut, both parties walked the covenant. They would walk between pieces. Well, we've got two visual manifestations that he likened it to the Father and the Son making this covenant.
Yeah.
And Abraham, though involved, did not walk, as you said. And also, you pointed out, if I don't keep this, may I be? Well, the Lord was. He was party to the covenant, and he suffered the penalty of Abraham's children for the breaking of it.
Yeah. Yeah, I haven't thought about the Father and the Son part, but that's what I think about. Yep.
Mm-hmm. I heard recently, that I'm not sure where, that the new covenant is Christ, is the first covenant where there's not a curse for disobedience. Would that be true?
I don't think so, really, because it is part of some of the covenants in the Old Testament. But with this one here, there's no curse. He said, this is what I'm going to do, and he does it.
And it seems to be the one that is most far-reaching in terms of it's the basis for the covenant to the world.
Yeah.
Ultimately to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, here's another thing. Did Abraham live in the land? Did he ever really possess the land?
No.
What land did he possess? Where is he now? He's in heaven. God kept the promise about the inheritance of the land. So it makes us think, the land there must be something in addition to physical land, spiritual land. Okay, and that's what Hebrews talks about. It says that Abraham was not looking for a land here. He was looking for the city that has foundations. Builder and maker is the Lord. He was looking for another land. So when we read these, that's why I say when we read these Old Testament covenants, we need to read them with New Testament eyes. Okay? And apply New Testament understanding of some of these things. It really makes for interesting study, though, even in thinking about promises that were made to Israel, the nation of Israel, and how does the New Testament look upon those promises? I think this is just one example. Abraham was promised the land, okay, but he never really had it in his lifetime. His sons did, but he didn't. So, did God keep his promise to Abraham? Absolutely, he did. Yes. That's where he is now. He's in the land. That's God's land. Right? The promised land. Yeah.
Would it be true also that when there's a new heaven and new earth, he will actually have a stable land.
Physical land. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. So it kind of puts the Abrahamic covenant in a slightly different light for me. This aspect of the land, because Abraham never really was there. Okay, the physical land that we look at, the map. You know, he didn't possess, but he does possess, right? And God has given it to him. Okay. Interesting stuff. I think that's it. Any thoughts? It is 10 o'clock, so we're right on the money.
Just ongoing thought with what you were saying about what the prophecies and promises meant to the actual person who received them, what we see with New Testament eyes, and then, like Mike said, what might still yet be coming. There are still things to look forward to that we might not totally understand, comprehend what it will look like.
Well, you know, part of the promise, isn't it, with Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed. Okay? Was that true of Abraham specifically?
No.
No. But in you. Okay? So who is in the loins of Abraham who has blessed the world? It's Christ. Right? It's Christ. So in you, you know, it doesn't mean Abraham particularly. But it's his offspring. And you remember the Galatians, it talks about the offspring is singular, right? So we have to think about that too. You know, your offspring in this covenant. So which brings to mind, I've talked a bit about, you know, a little bit sort of technical and perhaps a bit academic reading our Bible. Interested in that, what I was talking about last week. I have some copies of a chapter that you might be interested in up here. Got a few of those. I have also a really good book that has helped me tremendously about reading Old Testament through New Testament eyes. It's called Inspired Principles of Prophetic Interpretation, which is a kind of a technical. The author, though, is John Wilmot. He was a contemporary of Lloyd Jones and was a favorite of Lloyd Jones. So just a word to the wise there. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and help us, Lord, to understand it and apply it and really to understand and comprehend what great lengths you go to convince your people of your faithfulness. Lord, may we bask in that faithfulness today. May we think our thoughts, Lord, after you. May we seek to be conformed, transformed by the renewing of our minds and our thinking, not to be conformed to the world, but to your word. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.